Well then, Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 15. We'll just read these verses again. It's the word of God, and it's good to have it in our minds and hearts, our memories. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Well, as you may well remember, Paul and Silas and now Timothy is on their tour of churches, visiting the churches that they already had planted churches there, with the result of the Jerusalem Council in connection with, should Gentiles need to be circumcised? Do they have to be circumcised? And of course the answer is no, they don't need to be. They can be, as we noticed Timothy was circumcised just immediately after this. It's quite amazing, but Paul thought it wise. It wasn't a rule that you mustn't circumcise them, but you don't need to. And so Timothy is with him there, and so is Luke, the writer of this. Dr. Luke, as he was, he's now joining them, and he's actually writing, and we can see that because he uses the word we, which he didn't use before. And he's joined them. Some think he might be the man that was in Macedonia. Don't know. It's just conjecture. But that's where we are. And now they have come to Philippi. And as we noticed last week, Paul had a call when he was at Troas. He had a call through this vision to come and preach the gospel to Macedonia, to Europe, in Europe, across the water. And of course, even in a call from the Lord, even in those days when the Spirit worked in a mighty way than he does now, perhaps in some ways, there are things to work out. As we said last week, where about Macedonia, a big area? What about Troas? What's going to happen to the people here? Who's going to carry on ministering to the saints that are there? So they needed to pray. They needed to seek guidance. And they did find guidance, and they decided that it was God calling them indeed. And so they needed to be looking for God's hand in providence. And they needed to learn to trust God. They needed to learn to trust God. We read the passage in Deuteronomy because there's five times at least that I've noticed where it says that you can actually learn to fear God. You can learn to fear God. Now, I thought that was heresy when I heard it first, but the Bible says it. And there was twice in that chapter 31 that we read, that we may learn to fear God and that our children may learn to fear God. Chapter 31, verses 12 and 13. But there's three other places in Deuteronomy where it tells the children of Israel, the covenant people, people brought up in the truth, you can learn to fear God. Now we might think, well, that's very difficult. Well, prayer is something that we have to do and that Christians have to do, isn't it? But we have to learn to pray too. We learn to pray. We sing to the Lord, but we need to learn to sing. We're used to that, but to hear that you have to learn to fear God, it is something that we can learn, we can practice. When you learn something, what do? You try it. Like a child, you fumble, but you try it. And you pray. And you try and learn from your mistakes. And we can all be better Christians if we try harder. We can. If we pray more, if we seek the Lord more, if we read the scriptures more, if we really ask God, Lord, help me to see you in life. Help me to hear your voice. Open my eyes, Lord. When we do that, God hears and God will respond and help us. In the New Testament, we are told to walk as children of light and try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. That's in Ephesians 5, verse 10. As children of light, in other words, as Christians, as believers, those who are walking in the light, try to discern, meaning it's a practice. You can practice this. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You make mistakes, but that's, and Lord understands that. Be transformed, Paul wrote to the Romans. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need a new mind, you need a new attitude. You need to grasp things in a new way. He said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern the will of the Lord. You will discover what God wants you to do. By discerning, by trying and experimenting to know God's will through prayer and just doing the wise and the right and the sensible thing. Just as we all in our Christian lives have to practice being honest, being clean-mouthed, if we're in the habit of lying, exaggerating, we need to practice being honest, being pure. It's a practice. It's not inconsistent with faith. It's not inconsistent with the Holy Spirit teaching us. We need to practice being kind. We have to be kind. Try it. Give something to someone. Do something with somebody. We have to practice being reverent. Instead of being irreverent. Just change. You know, we can all do that. Try it and pray. So Paul, he goes over to Macedonia, and his policy and his principle was, not having any details, he went to the big places, the population centres, where there was more people, where there would be better communications, and people were more likely to hear the word of the Lord. Samothrace was a rocky island. He was there. His peak, it was a high peak, 5,000 feet, there was a peak there, and mariners used to stay there to avoid the hazardous journey at night. So they stayed there because it was a difficult journey, and they wanted to always leave it to the daytime. So a lot of people stayed there overnight. And then they went on to Neapolis, which is modern Kavala, if that's helpful to you. Maybe you're going on holiday there. And then he had a 10-mile walk inland along the famous Roman road running from east to west, the Ignatius Way, to Philippi. And they stayed at Philippi some days, possibly weeks. Paul, on his journey, travelled all these ways. Now, you and I may envy, well, me perhaps particularly, all these people that we read of, these evangelists go away on lovely trips and they go away and they stay in first class hotels and they demand high expenses. I remember Kevin when he was with us here, we tried to get a famous speaker here and £5,000 to start off with for expenses. And we might admire and think these, these speakers, famous are going out, they get a lot of money. No, Paul. It was different there. Completely different. They didn't stay in first class hotels. They went at their own expense. And they had a 10-mile walk. They didn't have hospitality. Where was the man in the vision? He was alone. They didn't know where to go. They were truly depending on the Lord. Lovely. Now, as we said, these apostles, they had temptations like we have today. When things went hard and things did go hard for them, they were often tempted. Was that vision from the Lord? Or was it Satan masquerading as an angel? As he does. You need discernment. You need to be close to God to be able to see through what's not right. But Paul was too godly a man and too experienced a Christian and servant of the Lord to be rendered immobile by doubts. His whole life was a sacrifice to God. He was prepared to suffer. He was prepared to go through difficult times. God, he said and wrote, has exhibited us apostles like men sentenced to death. Have you seen these programs on television? Have you read about these people who are sentenced to death and death row? What kind of life are they? Well, he said we were like men sentenced to death. He didn't mind, though. He didn't mind. We've become a spectacle to the world. The people are laughing at us. People are writing about us in the press. It didn't matter. He was doing the will of God. We're fools for Christ. We're fools for Christ's sake. He said that. 1 Corinthians 4. To the present hour, he wrote, we hunger and thirst. We're buffeted. We're homeless. We're persecuted. We're slandered. I'm quoting from Scripture. We've become and are still the scum of the world. So it wasn't a cushy number, as we say today. It wasn't. To be a missionary in these days, going around, was faith, love for the Lord, was so important. He never complained, really. He wrote in defense of himself. When he says these things, it's only in defense of the accusations that are made, and he has to declare himself innocent. And instead of complaining, he said, we entreat people. We entreat people. The NIV has, we're kind to people. We respond gently, says the New Living Translation. Paul was too big a Christian to complain about such meager trials as these little things, as it were, in comparison to some of the big things that he had to endure. And he puts us to shame. We must be prepared to suffer for Christ and to recognize the privilege it is to suffer for Christ. Paul was pleased to suffer for Christ. And if our Lord Jesus Christ himself had to suffer, just carrying our sins, not being guilty, but nevertheless carrying our sins, if he himself had to suffer because of that, surely those of us who have actually committed the sins must expect to suffer for our sins and be prepared. And the Apostle Peter says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, you arm yourselves, you get ready, you roll up your sleeves, as the original sort of indicates, or equivalent for today. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, having the same attitude as Christ had. Be prepared to suffer for him. Well, let's look now at the meeting place. They had to find a place there. Having gone to the population centres, Paul searched for believers, as he always did right away. And he'd be looking for a man. The man in the dream. The man in the vision. Where was he? Were you looking for that man that he saw? I'm sure. He soon learned when he went to Philippi that there wasn't even a synagogue there. And that meant there wasn't even 10 Jews. There wasn't even 10 committed Jews. Because when there was 10 committed Jews who were interested in that, they had a synagogue. And each one of them would tithe, and that means they would have one man's wage to pay for the rabbi or the main teacher they would have. But there wasn't a synagogue here. So that was Paul's habit, going to the synagogue. A halfway house. A synagogue was a halfway house. The people there believed in God. They believed in sin. They believed in the fall of man. They believed there was salvation from God and grace from God halfway there. We live in a culture where most of the people don't believe in God. They don't believe in God today in our culture, do they? Years and years ago, Roman Catholicism was the main problem. The errors of Rome. But, I mean, the Roman Church believes a lot of things that we believe in. They believe in God. They believe in the fall of man. They believe in Christ's birth, his virgin birth. And they believe in his death and his resurrection. And they even believe that that salvation's there in Christ. But there, of course, we disagree. How you get it from Christ. They would say it's through indulgences, it's through the confession, it's through all these things. But at least they're halfway there in a way. But our culture is very difficult. We need to learn how to address our culture who don't believe in a God at all, don't believe in sin. So what did Paul do then when there was no synagogue? Well, he went to a place where it was recognized, where it was supposed, a place supposed to be a place of prayer, and that was a riverside. The Jews used to meet in riversides. When there was no synagogue, they would go near the riverside. And that's why we have in the Psalm 122, is it? By Babel's streams we sat and wept in a foreign land. We were by streams there. That's where the Jews used to meet and talk about spiritual things. And so Paul went to where it was expected to meet with people who believed in God, and people who worshipped God. And there was women there. Oh, how much we have to thank God for women. The church today, I met, as you know, I meet with a lot of ministers from different congregations and denominations, and that quite often, and they all tell me, if it weren't for a woman, we wouldn't have a church. They do all the work. They're the ones that they are doing the work. And it's just sad. A great need for men in the church. Same here. It's the place where women met for prayer. Wonderful, isn't it? A place where there was prayer to the one living and true God, and where God met with his people. It was a place where God promised to meet with his old covenant people. The synagogue was the place where God promised to meet with his people. It was a halfway house, as we sort of said. Remember, I didn't read it, but I was going to read Exodus 25, but decided to read Deuteronomy. God told his people in Exodus 25, make a tabernacle. Make a special place of worship. Because I want to dwell with you. Isn't that lovely? It's not that they wanted to dwell with God. God said, look, make a place for me. Make me a sanctuary. That I might dwell in your midst. Isn't that lovely? That I might be there, and that I might meet with you, and that I might speak with you, and that I might bless you. Isn't that lovely? And when we think today of this place, we have this place, and make this place, and use it for worship, and I'll meet with you, and I'll speak with you, and I'll bless you. Exodus 25, I think it is. And so, they didn't have a tabernacle, but it doesn't be stone and lime. It hasn't got to be wood and brick. It's just a place where God's people meet together. That's when God comes. You don't have to buy a special building or a cathedral. It's where people with a like mind to worship God gather together. It's when disciples assemble together, even with fear, that Jesus drew near. The two on the way to Emmaus, They were gathering together, they were talking with the Lord, and they were filled even with fear. But the Lord was the centre of their thoughts, and Jesus himself drew near. It's when the disciples were assembled together that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. The disciples, they met up in a room, and he blessed them. He came and visited them. It's when we're together, when we're built together into a dwelling place for God, that God comes with his Spirit. There's a command not to neglect meeting together. Don't neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. I'm worried about you, Jews, the writer to Hebrews said. It's when we're together God comes and does his secret work in the soul. Look what he did to Lydia. When they were all there together. And it's wonderful the women are meeting for Bible studies. That's great. That's good. I wish the men could do it and find time to do it. It's good. God works in the heart when his people come together with a like mind. He does his secret work in the soul. It's the Holy Spirit that enlightened Luke here to tell us what went on in the soul of Lydia. We don't read it. She said, hey, the Lord's opened my heart. No, he just tells us because the Spirit revealed. She may have said it privately in the house, of course. We don't know. But God works in a secret way, building up the faith and the strength of his people. And just as we're not aware of our digestive system nourishing us, so in the spiritual realm, we're not aware of God's Holy Spirit working and building up our faith. God works in his power. Paul talked of the power at work within us. The power that is at work within us. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Are you aware of God working in you, both to will, to make you willing, and to work? Do you know it is God's power that makes you willing to do something for God and to do the work of God for his good pleasure? It's God working. You might not be conscious or aware, but it's a reality. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians saying the world has a variety of activities that the church has, but it's the same God who empowers all of them. It's the same God who works in each one of them, one with this gift, one with that gift, and so on. God works among his people when they're together. God is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Paul said, I worked harder than any of these people he was talking about. Though it wasn't me, he said. It was the grace of God that was in me. It wasn't me really. It was God at work. And it's God that's at work in all of us when we are serving God. The Bible says about us that we're workers together. We're yoked together. We're quickened together. We sit together. We're fitly framed together. We're built together. We're joined together. We strive together. We're followers together. We're knit together. We're heirs together. We're elected together. And we're going to be caught up together. All these words are used in the Bible about God's people together. That's why church is important. Now, a lot of Christians today don't think church is important. They're happy to miss it. And we are good, lovely Christian friends. But you know, meeting in church is not important. It's not important. They'll go away on a lovely sunny day and they'll not go to church at all. And yet it seems far and weak. They're good, strong Christian witnesses and testimonies. But they don't have church. But see, the blessing, we're together. We don't forsake the assembling together. Meet together. Even socially, during the week, meet together. That's when God comes. That's when God blesses us. So they met together in the riverside. It was a conversion. And we're now introduced to Lydia, Europe's first convert. Paul and Silas, they never thought of going to Europe. You see, it's God that leads the church. It's God that guides the church. Just as God guided Jonah to Nineveh. It wasn't Jonah's idea to save Nineveh. It was God's. Jonah hadn't got it in his heart. And it wasn't in the apostles' heart to go to Europe. Here we are. Here's Lydia. He's a convert. And the Holy Spirit has enlightened us how the first European convert to Jesus Christ was brought to Christ. It's not the way everyone's brought to Christ. But it's the way some are. It's helpful to know. And we're grateful to Luke, under God, for telling us. A woman named Lydia, perhaps a widow, who was forced to earn a living because of her husband's death. We don't know, it doesn't tell us. Perhaps it's more likely that she was a career woman who travelled about selling her fine fabrics, dyed in the special and famous and expensive dyes that came from Thyatira. She was a businesswoman. Imagine her with her briefcase. She lived today, I can see her. And she had a large home. She was probably a very successful and wealthy businesswoman. Widow, perhaps. We don't know. She worshipped God. She separated. She was a busy person. Must have been if she had a business like that. And she had a family, a household. She must have been busy. But she had time for God. Time to worship with God's people. Important. Very important. Very important. She's listening to the truth. She wasn't just present. She was listening to what Paul had to say. She heard us, verse 14. It seems that after this point, her heart was closed. It must have been closed in order for it to be opened. Isn't that right? It must have been closed. And there she is worshipping God with a closed heart. But she's in the right place. At the right time. And the Holy Spirit came. That's why it's so important. To be together, to bring our children, to bring our families, to bring our friends. Because that's when God works. So important. The Lord opened her heart like a flower opening under the heat of the sun. A beautiful, lovely expression. Just opening. No coercion, no forcing. So different from the Philippian jailer that we'll be looking at maybe next week or whenever. He's converted completely different. Thunderous lightning. Lydia, her heart opened under the heat of the sun, like a flower opening under the heat of her sun. She willingly received the grace of our Lord Jesus. Here is mercy, here's forgiveness. It's yours for nothing. That's the gospel. I died, I rose again. I purchased salvation. Just take it. Receive it. It's for you. The gospel. Without money, without price. She was baptized, she and her household. She and her household. As well. 4 out of the 5 times that the family is mentioned in connection with baptism, the family are baptized without any mention of the faith of the children. 4 out of the 5 times that a family is mentioned in connection with baptism in the New Testament, the family are baptized without a single mention of the children having faith. And I think that's something they'll be saying next time about the Philippian jailer and his family, which the original language seems to confirm that. So that's all we'll say about that. Baptism, of course, just means entrance into the covenant. Into the privileges of hearing the gospel. Doesn't guarantee salvation. It guarantees that God will give special attention to your prayers. because you are included among the people. He'll hear you before he'll heal others. It's a wonderful thing. And I believe that the great judgment day, I know it's just imagination, but nevertheless, I think it's possible that at the great judgment day at the end of history, when we shall all be judged, that many unbelievers may turn round to covenant people in the church and will say to them, how could you not believe that lovely story? How could you not believe Jesus died for you when you heard it so much? I wish I heard it. I would have believed. If I knew that I was invited and that all my sins would be forgiven, I would have come. How could you remain hard-hearted? There's a possible scenario of what may yet happen. Lydia showed the fruit of her faith. She showed in her example her love of fellowship and hospitality. Fellowship and hospitality. She wanted, desired, and urged the apostles into her home. She urged them. She wanted to come to my house and stay. I want you to be my friends, my best friends. Let's have a meal together. Let's rejoice together. She even challenged me. She says, now you judge me to be a Christian. If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, you'll come to our house now, won't you? And you'll stay, won't you? And she prevailed. What's lovely is when we come to the end of the chapter, that they went again to Lydia's house. Uninvited, because they knew they had an open door. Is your house an open door for God's people? Verse 40 tells us that Peter, and so on, they went to the house of Lydia and visited Lydia, and the brothers were there and encouraged them. So she showed the fruit that she really was a true child of God. Well, may God open all of our hearts, if they're not opened already. May each of us be like Lydia and know the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read these verses in conclusion. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And may God bless this word. Let's have a few moments of silent prayer as we ask God to bless us with our hearts being opened to him.